1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 22. Peter writing says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father, you are God. You reign high above the heavens. You are the creator of this world, the sustainer of all things. Father God, it is by your will that things take place. And Lord God, it's by your will that we're here this morning. Your word is perfect, and Father, you've ordained it to be preached to the nations and also here in this very church. Father, I pray that your word would not return unto you void this morning, but would accomplish the very purpose for which you sent it. Father God, I pray that you would give me grace to preach. As I open my mouth, I would speak boldly as I ought to speak, saying the things that your spirit would give utterance. Holy Spirit, that you would convict men in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That you would guide us into all truth, that you would glorify Jesus. Father God, I pray today for those that do not know you, have never come to Jesus, that today would be the day they experience life anew. I praise you for the power of your word. I praise you for the Son that you sent to die on the cross. We ask him to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. The book of 1 Peter is somewhat a troubling book. Tell you what, Joe, I'm going to turn this thing off. Just popping and crackling. 1 Peter is a troubling book, kind of like Matthew 10, can kind of trouble you a little bit. It's the promise of persecution. It's the promise of suffering. The promise that if you take the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ, the world will malign you for it. We see it throughout the Bible, but predominantly in 1 Peter. And not only is Peter writing that we will be persecuted for our faith, he doesn't tell us that we should escape it. He tells us instead that we were intended to suffer. He tells us that suffering isn't over, and he tells us to persevere through suffering. We saw this a couple Sunday nights ago in the previous text, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." That last statement that Peter made there in verse 17, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." What a statement to sink into our minds. We could picture ourselves going through life, being beaten down by the world, suffering persecution, suffering what seems to be defeat at the hand of the enemy. And all of a sudden, Peter would look down in our situation and say, "You're suffering, aren't you?" We'd say, "Yeah, Peter, I'm suffering. It's bad." And Peter would look down and say, "Well, at least you're suffering for doing what's right, not what's wrong." And we'd say, "That's not a whole lot of comfort, Peter. That's not exactly what I wanted to hear. I didn't want to hear that I was called to suffer. I certainly didn't want to hear that I was to stay there." It is a biblical fact that as a Christian, you either are suffering or will suffer for the gospel at the hand of sinners. But I want you to take hope this morning, because the Christian life is not meant to end in defeat, but to end in ultimate triumphant victory. That's what the Christian life is destined for. I know some of you listened to Adrian Rogers. This last week he was on the radio, and he was preaching about victory. He talked about his football days back when he and 10 other teammates would take a pocket of zipped up air and try to force it 100 yards across a white line with 11 other guys trying to stop him. And he talked about the combat and the gallons of blood and the buckets of sweat he had left on the field trying to accomplish this feat in the midst of a tremendous victory. And Adrian said, after I graduated high school, it dawned on me we were doing it wrong. What we should have done is gone at a time when the other team wasn't there. If we'd have gone at 2 in the morning, we could have pushed that ball across the goal line as many times as we wanted. It would have been easy. We wouldn't have had any difficulty whatsoever. Now, anybody who's here that ever has competed in any sort of sporting event knows that's not worth it. If there is no enemy, there is no victory. If there is no difficulty, if there is no hardship, there is no victory. God doesn't just zoom into our lives and wipe out all difficulty, because God wants you and me to experience victory. That's why we still suffer temptation. That's why we still suffer hardship. God's not in it for us to just go through life as mannequins, but it's to stand on the other side victorious over the foe. The Christian life is about victory. When you read the book of the Revelation, we see the poster children for God's victory. We call them the 144,000. Revelation 14, 1-5 gives their account. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. The 144,000 is not an account of those who didn't have difficulty, but it is an account of those who overcame that difficulty. They are overcomers, and they stand on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus triumphant. You cannot have victory if there is no enemy. You can only have practice. And so Peter said, it is better that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And to drive that point home into our hearts this morning, he's going to give us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 18, for Christ also. He's tying the two together. He's saying, this is my illustration. There is no greater example of this than Jesus. Many times in our life, we tend to look upon suffering as defeat. Yet the darkest day in the history of Christianity, the pinnacle of suffering in the day of Christianity, turned to be the greatest day of victory Christianity ever saw. The darkest moment of suffering raised in the most glorious picture of triumph. Satan himself had devised a scheme, and what a scheme it was. We'll kill the king. We'll stomp out the heir. We'll block the way of salvation. Of course, the demons were excited. This is a great plan. It took hardly a minute to convince a few Pharisees to join in the plot. And all of a sudden, the greatest assassination plot in the world had been devised. They were going to kill the king. But little did they know that the day the demons had long anticipated would be the day that the demons trembled. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So this morning we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus, the darkest day in the history of Christianity that would indeed be the day when he gained victory over his foes. And hopefully in our lives we'll see that suffering is not an end, but a doorway to victory. And this is what we're going to look at, is Jesus, as the devil and the demons fulfilled their plan to kill the Christ. We see four effects that they did not expect. Number one, the first thing we see is he spoiled their cause. Jesus spoiled their cause. I want you to look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now you and I both know what the enemy must have had in mind when he saw Jesus walking the face of the earth. You and I both know what the enemy thought would occur if he could kill Jesus. It says in Matthew 21:38, but when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. If we could kill the king, we could have his power. Psalm chapter 2 says, Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Very simply, the Jewish of the day and the enemy himself did not want Christ to rule. They didn't want him to be king. They didn't want him to reign. They didn't want him to be in charge. And ultimately, if you have a ruler whom you do not want to reign, the world has a solution. It's called assassination. If you'll kill him, he cannot reign. This was their plan ultimately also. Satan did not want Jesus delivering God's people. For years, he had held God's people in bondage. It started with a man named Pharaoh in Egypt. It went on to Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus of Media and Persia. Then you get Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes of Greece, all the way to Rome and Pharaoh Necho, who would kill Christians right and left in the Colosseum. Satan had been holding God's people captive through evil worldly rulers, and he didn't want to see the king come mounted on a horse, delivering God's people from the bondage he had placed them under. He didn't want God's people delivered. His idea was to kill Jesus. Now, the demons and Satan should have had a clue that it wasn't going according to plan. Their first clue should have been the complete ineptness they had at killing him. Their first clue that this wasn't going to work should have been their lack of control in the entire crucifixion process. Do you realize that no event in the Bible greater displays the sovereign power of God than the crucifixion? You say, how can that be? The day when God hanged dying on a cross, you're telling me that event displays his power greater than any other? Absolutely. There's no event in the Bible that displays the sovereign power of God like the cross does. I want you to turn, or all throughout the Bible, we see him trying to kill Jesus. Herod tried, he failed. His hometown tried, he failed. All throughout the Bible, we see this statement in John 7:30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't do a thing until he was ready. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11:18, and we're going to flip through Mark a little bit because I want you to see the extreme sovereign control God had even over the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:18. It's easy to look at times of peril in the life today and think that perhaps God has been dethroned. I remember listening to Dawson McAllister, it was probably 10 years ago now, preaching in Stephenville, Texas. He was talking about a man who had lost a son in a war, and the man had turned from God because he lost this child. And he said, I don't understand. I don't understand how it could have happened. And this man went up to Dawson McAllister and said, I have a question for you, Dawson McAllister. You're talking about this God who loves. You're talking about this God who saved. Well, where was God when my son was killed? Dawson McAllister looked at him and said, the exact same place he was when his son was killed, on the throne. And I want you to see this morning that God indeed was on his throne throughout the crucifixion. Look at verse 18 of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 18, it says, the chief priest and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They're wanting to kill Jesus. Now look at Mark 12:12. Mark 12:12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Now the two verses we see there, they wanted to kill him, they sought to kill him, yet they couldn't kill him. They went their own way. They had to leave. We see this again at the arrest of Jesus, Mark 14:48-49. Mark 14:48-49. They've been plotting. Finally, they found the time that they're going to be able to arrest him. They've bribed a money-hungry traitor named Judas to kiss him upon the cheek and arrest him, it says in verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus said, time and time again you wanted to kill me and you couldn't until finally I am allowing it. When you read it in the Gospel of John, John 18:2-11 says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You want to see the sovereignty of God? Look at the arrest of Jesus. They couldn't do a thing to him until he let them off the ground, stopped his warriors, and submitted to the plan of God to go with them. They were powerless. God was in charge at the arrest of Jesus. How about his trial? Mark 14:53-65. Mark 14:53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Now notice, Satan drummed up all the false witnesses he could find to accuse and condemn Jesus, and not a thing could be done until he was willing to condemn himself. Did you notice that? Not until he spoke and gave them the bullet for their gun, they could not even condemn him. They couldn't even lie and get it right. That's how much of a puppet Satan was at the trial of Jesus. Until he was willing to be condemned, they couldn't even condemn him. Now, I can hear a little bit, and I can hear the world's statement, "You're not proving anything here, preacher." So what? Their assassination attempts were foiled for a little while. So what? It didn't look like they were in control at his arrest. So what if the trial was a little shaky? I've seen lots of attempts fail at first. The point is, preacher, don't you think that they did eventually kill him? Don't you think, preacher, the point is that they eventually won? Certainly God wasn't on his throne. They eventually did kill him like they wanted to. Well, there's one more proof in this that blows all of that. Read Mark 14:1-2. 14:1-2. There were several times throughout the history of the Gospels that they wanted to kill Jesus and could not. There was one time that they had determined they would not kill him. 14:1-2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." They wanted to kill him any time except the Passover. They wanted him dead, but they did not want him to die during the Passover because they did not want a revolt. Interesting, don't you think? That he died precisely during the Passover. They couldn't kill him when they wanted to. They couldn't keep him alive when they wanted him alive. They couldn't arrest him until he'd go freely, and they couldn't condemn him until he gave them the charge. Jesus was in control of the crucifixion. Look at Mark 15:22. Mark 15:22. I have to get a drink here. Mark 15:22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. They were puppets. They were fulfilling prophecy. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 a.m. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." the crucified, two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, this is noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now here's the picture. Jesus died at precisely the ninth hour. He said his hour had not yet come, remember? The ninth hour was 3 p.m. Do you want to know when the first Passover lamb was slain? 3 p.m. He was giving us a picture. I am the Passover lamb. You will not kill me 1 second before I am ready to die. I will die precisely when my hour comes. You can't kill me when you want to. You can't keep me alive when you don't want me to die. You can't arrest me until I freely go with you. And you can't accuse me till I give you the charge. And I won't die until I'm ready. Jesus is God over the crucifixion. No greater picture was the sovereignty than that the demons should have taken hint that they were not in control like they thought they were. You can tell me who was in charge of the death of Jesus. It was God. The demons should have figured this out. But nonetheless, they went ahead and fulfilled their plan to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The only problem was he spoiled their cause. He didn't do it the way they wanted, because it says in verse 18, back in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, can't you see Satan scratching his head? Any man in here ever do anything stupid? I don't ask the women, because women never do things stupid. Men always do things stupid. Any man in here ever do something stupid? I could list them for you, but we don't have that much time. I can picture Satan here coming up with a scheme. We don't want him liberating God's people. We don't want him ruling God's people. We don't want him setting God's people free. I've got the plan. Let's kill him. So they killed Jesus, and instantly Satan is allowed to see thousands upon thousands of unredeemed souls being able to go into the presence of God. And Satan instantly scratches his head and goes, man, that was stupid. It's exactly what he did. Jesus foiled their plan. He spoiled their cause. They thought they were keeping souls condemned to hell, and by killing him, all they did was set the captives free. What a stupid idea. You see, Jesus was God in control. And so we see here that Jesus spoiled their cause. The second thing Jesus did on the cross was he spoke their condemnation. He spoke their condemnation. Look at verse 18. After he brought us to God, it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now once again, let's bear in mind that the demons and Satan himself wanted to kill Jesus. It will go down in history as the worst job of killing someone that anybody ever did. It says that though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. All they accomplished was to kill his body. They couldn't kill his soul. And it was this living soul of Jesus that dropped down into Hades, that dropped down into prison with them, that dropped down into their very midst, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now let's talk quickly about what Peter's bringing to mind here. Genesis 6, 1-8 says this. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now there are two identities you need to know who they are. The first is the Nephilim, however you want to say it. The word Nephilim comes from the root that means to fall. It was the idea of someone who would fall on another in order to harm them or to destroy them. And they were valiantly wicked, powerful, evil men. They were lethal forces. If you want to call them a black belt, that's what they were. These guys were monsters. And they had one purpose in life, and that was to fall upon others in order to cause injury. You've seen them before. Numbers 13, 31 to 33. But the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. When Moses led them to the promised land and the 12 spies went in, 10 of them came out and said, we cannot go into the promised land. The Nephilim are there. You know about the Nephilim. They are bad business. We look like grasshoppers to them. They didn't think it would be any trouble to kill us at all. And God says these were the type of evil men on the earth. Now the other identity he points out is those he calls the sons of God. These are not humans. They'd be called the sons of man. These are angelic beings. You've heard of them before as well, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What we have here is a demonic group of beings, a group of demonic angels who have come upon the earth. And it says in Genesis 6 that they were cohabitating with the women of the earth. They were bearing children with human women. These demons were coming all a part of the plan of Satan to create a half-human, half-demonic, unredeemable race. They were coming to thwart God's plan in that manner. And God looked down and said, the offspring of this half-demonic, half-human race is like the Nephilim. They're evil. They're constantly thinking about evil. They're constantly focusing on evil. They are big, powerful, mighty men. Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. God looked at that and said, it's not going to happen. 120 years later, when Noah builds an ark, that'll be the end, and they'll be dead. And the spirits, these angels or demons who were breeding with the women, God said, no longer are you going to roam the earth. You're going to prison. And these are the ones Peter refers to, a very evil group of demonic beings whom God threw into prison. Now, what we have taken place in 1 Peter chapter 3 is this prison, this Hades, this hellfire where these demons are being stored. You can see the prison opened in Revelation 9. It's so hot that smoke comes out and blots out the sun. And so this is where they are. And when Jesus dies, being made dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit, he drops down into Hades. Now, picture the scene, because I really like this scene. Here are these demons, these imprisoned demons who thought if we could just kill him and bring him down here with us, what choice would God have but to set us free? If we could overthrow him, we can get out of prison. And so here he comes. He drops down into prison. He's dead. Here's his spirit right in amongst them. And can't you see the demons encircling? And can't you see them just looking and snarling and gnashing their teeth at him and growling? And with an instant, Jesus pulls the crown of thorns off his head, flings it right into the forehead of the demon that got too close, pulls the cross off his back, breaks it over one knee, hurls it to the ground and says, let me tell you, I am God. And pow, they hit the dude. Hit the dirt. Whew, that's pretty good, isn't it? Just like that, all these demons that thought they had killed him in an instant were kissing grass. In an instant were at his feet. It says, Peter says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. There are two Greek words for proclamation. One is euangelizo. It means to evangelize. It's what I'm doing this morning, proclaiming the truth of Jesus that you might be saved. That's not the word used here. The other word is caruso. It means to herald. It's what John the Baptist did when he walked through the streets and said, you better clean yourself up because the king's on his way. Jesus dropped into hell and said, let me tell you something, boys. You killed me, but I'm king. Hit your knees. And that's exactly what they did. He went in and spoke their condemnation. It's important for us to realize something. Many jokes have started, which started out by saying, Satan was in hell and he was sitting on the throne and the demons were, let me tell you something, don't ever listen to those jokes, they can't even possibly be right. Satan is not God in hell. Satan does not rule in hell. The demons are not his jailers. Jesus Christ sits upon the throne in hell and the angels are his jailers. It says in Revelation 14, 9 to 11, then another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is why Psalm chapter 2 says, when they wanted to cast the cords of the anointed from them, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs because it's quite humorous that part of his creation could actually think they will spurn the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is humorous to God to think that someone whom God created could actually reject the fact that Jesus would rule over them. Because let me tell you something, folks. You don't have any choice. You're either going to submit to him in the flesh or you will submit to him in the fire, but he will be Lord of your life. It will happen. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not every tongue will call him Savior, but every tongue will call him Lord. Not everyone will submit to him in this life, but everyone will be submitted to him for all eternity. The demons had a great plan. We'll kill him. He spoiled their cause. He spoke their condemnation. Thirdly, he saved their captives. He saved their captives. Look at verse 20. He says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, I'd say that's a few, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Drawing from his illustration of Noah and the ark, Peter reminds us of another way the demons failed. They had this great idea of holding forever their captives. If we kill their Redeemer, our captives will forever be secured in us. We'll forever hold them in bondage. The bondages of sin, the bondages of self, the bondages of drunkenness and immorality and all the other sins you can think about in the world will forever hold the chains on them. They'll never be set free. Only Jesus once again foiled that plan. And Peter uses this illustration by saying Jesus is that typological ark. The same thing that allowed God's people to flow through the judgment is what Jesus does. In dying and dropping into hell and out the other side, he becomes our ark by which in him we transport safely through the judgment of God. He is the ark which keeps us safe. It is his blood which wraps around us and makes us free from the judgment and torment of eternal hell. That's the picture he's talking about. And they thought it was a great idea to kill him. And he said, all you did was make a way for his captives to be saved. That's why Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, just to make sure you don't get your theology wires crossed, he wants you to know we're not talking about this, not talking about water, which is why he says, not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not taking a bath. We're not talking about walking out and getting dunked. We're talking about the pledge of a good conscience toward God. We're talking about you identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about you placing your life in him, you going to your ark, you getting in Jesus, dying with him, being raised with him. That's the salvation we're talking about. Romans 6, 3 to 5, it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul said, when Jesus dropped into hell, you went with him. You were clothed in him, cloaked by him in the ark that safely passed you through the judgment of God and out the other side. You were buried with him in death and raised with him to walk in newness of life when you come to the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Satan just knew, the demons just knew, if they could kill Jesus, salvation wouldn't be possible. And yet it was the death of Jesus that made salvation possible. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Romans 8:1-3 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus that brought salvation for those who did not deserve it. That's why in verse 18, Peter said, he died the just, Jesus, for the unjust, us. That's what he was talking about. This salvation that God only brought about. He went where we should have gone, down into prison. He stole the keys and burst out the other side, making salvation possible to all those who would die to themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. That was the picture. They thought it was the greatest plan in the world to stop God's salvation. Ultimately, it became the plan of God's salvation. He spoiled their cause. He spoke their condemnation. He saved their captives. Number four, he subjected their converts. He subjected their converts. Look at verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and here's a key word, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. They thought, we'll kill him, and that'll stop him. When they killed him, he dropped in, spoke condemnation to them, came out the other side and said, now I'm going to place all things under my feet. He dropped into hell and put hell on its knees. He burst out of death and put an end to its power. And now all things are under subjection to him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It doesn't matter if we're talking about demons, whom Peter refers in verse 22 as angels. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the kings they control, whom Peter calls the authorities. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about their power. Jesus reigns over all. That's the picture. And all this came about because he suffered. All this came about because they had the brilliant idea of killing him. Do you see how suffering ultimately ends up in victory, Christian? Can you see that? Maybe you're walking through a little bit of difficulty right now, Christian. There's been no darker moment than the day they drove three nails and hung Jesus on a cross. Yet that day turned into be the day of the most glorious victory the world had ever seen. And I'm here to tell you, so it is for you. Your suffering may look like a dark hour. It may appear as though the forces of hell have won against you in your life. But that is not so. That is only ushering you into a moment of great victory where if you want to follow Adrian Rogers' example, you take the football across the goal line and do the dance. That's all it's allowing you to do, to proclaim the victory over the foe. That's why Peter said, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is no greater victory than that which is found in Jesus Christ. He proved his power by winning the victory through weakness. Michael Card said, we in our foolishness thought we were wise. He played the fool and he opened our eyes. We in our weakness believed we were strong. He became helpless to show we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell Believe the unbelievable. Come be a fool as well. That's the invitation. Come be a fool. Come place your hope in a man that lay quivering, dying on a cross. Come place your hope in a man that took your sin upon his body. Come place your hope in the only one who can gain victory through death and hell. The only one who can gain victory through judgment, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to Jesus? Have you ever given your life to Jesus? There is no way to have victory over sin and death but by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to enter into heaven but by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to break the bonds of sin and destruction in your life but by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one with the power to set you free and to secure your eternity. Acts 4:10 to 12 says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." I'm about to close this in prayer. I want you to come, and I want you to give your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Even in moments of weakness, you show your strength. Even in moments of defeat, you show your victory. Satan thought he had you, and you blew his hands right off you. You put all of hell on their face. Lord God, I praise you for the victory you claimed. I praise you for the victory over my life. That you came down and looked at me and said, "There's a sinner not worth saving, but by my grace, I'm going to manifest my power in him. By his weakness, I'll make him strong." Lord God, I praise you for your grace that you saved me from my sin. I praise you for eternity in heaven that someday I'll go and dwell with you. And Lord God, I praise you for my weakness, that even in weakness you're strong. Even through a preacher with half a voice, your word rings through loud, clear, and powerful. Now, Holy Spirit, enter this place. Convict, guide, glorify Jesus. May the lost come to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. We have a time of invitation. Had a conversation with a man on an airplane ride on the way back from Jacksonville who doesn't like the fact that Christians are always forcing their beliefs on other people. Simple truth of the fact is not that I'm trying to force my belief on you, I'm just trying to show you the only way. The only way to get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we offer an invitation. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to miss out on sin, it's time to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's time to place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. It's time to allow him and only him to secure your eternity, to die to yourself, enter into his death, his baptism, so that we may partake of his resurrection. As we sing, you come.